Moved to Colorado Springs not quite 4 months ago, and we're still getting acclimated to city life. And for about 2 months now, we've been members of Grace Bible Church, and it's kind of amazing that already Pastor Jeff would allow me to speak. I am honored, and I'm nervous. I heard one time that a fellow was substituting for the regular pastor in a rural church, and he was trying to explain his role. And he told the people, as he was filling in for some pastor, he said, "Well, you know, it's like when I was a kid, we had a porch on our house, and the back door to that porch had a big window pane in it. And every once in a while, somebody would go through that door too fast and that window pane would get broken. And it took us a while to get to town and get another pane to put in, a glass to put in that door. And so we just put a piece of cardboard in the door as a substitute." And that's what I am today, he said. "I'm just a piece of cardboard." Well, he preached, and at the end, there was a custom for people to try and say something nice to the preacher at the end of the service. You know how often it's done. And one old man came by, and he said, "Well, Reverend," he said, "I want you to know that you're not a piece of cardboard. You're a real pain." Now, I'm going to start my lesson this morning by, how would you say, playing a game with you. Not a fun game, but I want you to register in your thinking, what's the first thing that comes to your mind when I say a particular word? In other words, like this, what's the first thing that comes into your mind when I say color? Now, you don't need to say it out loud, but just for fun, register that in your head. What was the first color you thought of? What's the first thing that comes into your mind when I say the word number? For teenagers, it's probably 18 or 21 or something, you know. What's the first thing that comes into your mind when I say the word fun? What comes into your mind when I say work? Are you with me now? You doing this? What's the first thing that comes into your mind when I say the word God? Now this is starting to sound like a sermon, isn't it? Yeah. A.W. Tozer said, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." That's pretty sobering, isn't it? "The history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion, and man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. For this reason, the most important question before the church is always God Himself. The most important fact about any man is not what he at any given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like." So what was it that came into your mind when I said God? This morning I want to talk about God. And I don't mind doing that. Years ago, some friends came to our house, and our family was young, and their kids were young, and at the end of our visit, and as our friends were beginning to leave, I noticed that some of our kids were going to go home with them, and apparently some of their kids were going to stay at our house. Have you ever had something like that happen? They didn't check with me. This was happening. And behind me, I heard my youngest son say to his buddy, "Jason, you stay with me. you'll like my daddy. Can you imagine what that did for me? Now, I'm not here to try and boast about my son's encouraging comment to his friend Jason about me. When I talk to you about God, I have full confidence that as you get to know Him, you'll like my daddy, my heavenly Father. I have no apologies about talking about God. Now, it's customary at Grace Bible Church that we have what's called expository sermons, and that's part of the reason my wife and I chose this. But this summer during Sunday school class, we are studying subjects, topics. And so that in itself gives merit to the fact that at least occasionally it's okay to have a topical sermon. And I want to explore the subject of God. And I noticed in my hymnal, I picked it up after I got to church. In fact, I was trying to sing while I looked in the back. There's a section about God, and it's got His attributes, God creation, God the Father, God the subject, guidance and care, God majesty and power, God love and mercy, different subjects. But the subject that I've chosen about God isn't in there but once that I could see. And this morning we sang about how great He is and about His love and His majesty and God immortal, invisible, and all kinds of things about God. But what I want to talk about this morning is the fact that God is good. We would call it the goodness of God. And in the lesson this morning, I want to consider that from three aspects, three considerations about the goodness of God. And I want you to think with me today. I know it's the early service, and there's probably things that you're thinking about doing when it's over, or you're wondering why so-and-so is not here. But please, focus your attention with me on the goodness of God. First of all, let's consider the importance of believing that God is good. The importance of believing the goodness of God. Open your Bible with me to the book of Hebrews and chapter 11. Hebrews and chapter 11. And just to make the substitute preacher feel better, would you look up and smile at me? Well, let me know you're a friendly audience. That helps. Hebrews chapter 11. Many of you have memorized verse 6, but still, let's look at it. Verse 6 says, "But without faith it is impossible to please Him." Speaking about God. Without faith it is not possible to please God. Then it goes on, and this is the part I want to focus on. "For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." Would you agree with me that for somebody to come and have faith in God, first of all, they have to believe that God exists. Would you agree with that? The existence of God is essential, but that isn't sufficient. He says, for somebody to come to God, they must believe that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Now, I'm going to try and get you to agree with me. When I read that word, that He is a rewarder, that's something good. He's not a punisher. He's not a tormentor of those who come to Him. He is what? He's a rewarder. In other words, if I come to God, that will be good. Would you agree with that? That is foundational. In other words, what this verse is saying, as I understand it, people will not come to God unless they are convinced that God is good. Would you say then that the belief that God is good is important? Say yes. Go like this. Yes! But you know something, that's only half of the picture. Turn with me backwards on in the Scriptures to the book of James. James is the next book after Hebrews. And chapter 1. It gets more serious. It gets more important as we study James chapter 1 beginning at verse 13. James says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Would you agree with that about God? God is not out there trying to attract us, trying to lure us into evil, into sin, just so he can test us. That isn't it at all. Verse 14. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. What does every human being on the face of the earth desire for himself or herself? We desire what's good for us. That's universal. You say, well, I know some people that commit suicide. But deep down inside, the person who commits suicide thinks that that's gooder than whatever they've got. Isn't that right? Every human being wants what's good for themselves. But look at verse 15. Verse 15 says, then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. Everybody wants what's good for themselves. And yet in that desire to do good for ourselves, it says we sin. Why is that? Because every sin has an element of attractiveness. Every single sin there is, in some way, it looks good. Right? Woo! That looks good. Looks fine. Looks rewarding. And I want what's good for me, and there it is. Boom! But look what it says in verse 15. It says, then sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. And that's not good. And you would think people could look at that and say, well, here's the logical explanation. I mean, it follows through. Sin brings forth death. And that hurts. That's bad. That's miserable. Why is it that human beings, and excuse me, maybe we're sitting here thinking about all those awful sinners outside of this auditorium tonight. No. The book of James is addressed to, verse 2, my brethren. It's not uncommon for God's people to enter into sin and reap the awful consequences of it in their life. Well then, why is it that people do that? Look at verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. You see, there's a deception. There's a deception. What is the deception? Verse 17. Here's the fact. Here's what people are deceived about. Verse 17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift comes from sin. I'm surprised lightning didn't strike. James doesn't make any bones about it. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes from where? From God. God is good. And everything good that we've ever had, everything that's good from beginning to end, originates from and comes from whom? And we are deceived about that. We think we're going to get good for ourselves. We think that sin's going to give us what's good. There's a deception that is rampant in human society, in the human heart, and even among God's people, that if I'm going to get what's really good, I'm going to have to make it myself. But he says that most good comes from God. You guys aren't very awake, are you? Listen to what the Scripture says. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes from God. That's pretty final. So what we've concluded then is that it's extremely important that we believe the goodness of God. First of all, because if we don't believe in the goodness of God, we will not come to God. And more tragically, in disbelieving the goodness of God, we will enter into sin and reap its awful consequences. We will run from God. I want to read some more from A.W. Tozer. Mr. Tozer says that our idea of God correspond as nearly as possible to the true being of God is of immense importance. Our real idea of God may lie buried under the rubbish of conventional religious notions and may require an intelligent and vigorous search before it is finally unearthed and exposed for what it really is. You see, human beings have ideas down inside of our being, in our mind and our heart, that often we don't really surface and think them through. And Tim Norris is convinced that down inside of God's people there is often that latent distrust of God. There is that questioning the goodness of God. And it affects our relationship to Him, our obedience to Him, our service for Him. Let me give you an example of that. I understand that years ago Marlboro cigarettes was advertised as a cigarette for women, and they didn't sell very many. And the makers of the cigarette did some researching and they tried to figure out why people smoke. And they came to this conclusion that men smoke because they think it makes them manly. They understood that's some idea that lies hidden down inside of men, is that they think that smoking makes them manly. So Marlboro changed its advertising idea. And some of you are old enough to remember this. Instead of a cigarette for women, why, they had a picture of a fantastic quarter horse and some tough-looking cowboy riding that horse through the Gros Ventre River with the Tetons behind. And they just put the caption, Marlboro Country. Now, here's this manly looking picture, right? And here's this cigarette of butts hanging out of this guy's mouth. Well, that's a man. He's got Marlboro. That must be it. What happened to the sales of Marlboro cigarettes? They went from nearly the bottom to the top of the list, and they rode there for years. Why? Because there's a subconscious idea in men that smoking makes them manly. Now, if people brought that to thinking and they surfaced that in their mind, smoking makes me manly, would that idea play out? Would that prove to be true? No. What proves to be true? Smoking makes me sick. And instead of a picture of Wyoming and the caption, Marlboro Country, we could go to the cancer ward at the hospital and put that sign, Marlboro Country, right? And yet there's that subconscious idea that people have about smoking that... And let me tell you something, I'm saying that for this reason. And sometimes we need to dig around in our hearts. What is my idea about God? Am I really truly convinced that God is good and that every good gift and every perfect gift comes from God? Now, I'm talking to people, the majority of whom are trusting Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And you say, why are you talking to me about the goodness of God? Because I'm convinced that even in God's people, there is that latent idea that I really can't trust God. The second consideration in this subject of the goodness of God is this. We want to talk about the reasons for doubting God's goodness. We tried to talk about the importance of believing God's goodness, right? Go like this. You're with me. Now we're going to talk about the reasons for doubting God's goodness. And these aren't in any particular order, but the first reason I would like to mention is this. The effects of sin on our heart and mind. Sin has affected the human being deeply. So much so that Jeremiah said, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? In other words, we don't even know it ourselves. And we're brought into this world in a sinful condition. And the effects of sin and society around us and our own being have affected our thinking. Enough said of that. Number one, the effects of sin on our thinking. Number two, reason number two for doubting the goodness of God is this. Our experiences with people. Now, believe it or not, it's been 36 years ago, roughly. I haven't tallied it right up. But when I was going to in my college years, part of the way I would earn money for my schooling was to load semis with bales of hay. I'm not talking about these big round bales. I'm talking about these 85-pound bales that you use hay hooks on or grab the strings on. There were people that I ordinarily worked for, but one time I come to town, a truck driver that hadn't been there before, and he was looking for somebody to help him load that semi with hay. And the idea, Norris will do it. And so I went out, and sure enough, I would. And I helped that man load his semi with hay. Now, it just so happened that most drivers know how to work the stack so that you're not doing what this guy had me do. I was taking bales clear off of the bottom and working them up the stack and then giving them to him on top of the truck load, which was 13 tiers high, while he sat up there and waited for me to give it to him. And I mean, I worked harder for him than anybody else. And when it came to the end of that day, he said, listen, I'm going to have to come back to town here in a few days and get another load. So how about I just hire you for that load too and pay you then? Sure, that's fine. I'm still waiting for him to come back. That man took advantage of my innocence, my ignorance. How many of you have ever been taken advantage of by somebody who was bigger or stronger or more powerful than you? Every one of us can raise our hands. Now, just a minute, I'm not just trying to point fingers out there at all the bad people. I remember being at a Bible camp years ago, and we were playing this game of what we call donkey ping pong or round robin ping pong. It's really a fun game, and when it gets down, what you do is hit the ball, and then you run around the table, and you have to pick up the paddle and hit it over there. How many of you ever played that? We have to do that sometime here. I haven't played that for so long. Well, when it gets down to just three people, one on one side and two on the other, it's important that the person on the side with two serve the ball first. It won't work otherwise. So we're down to three people, and I'm one of them. And there's a teenager on the other side. And I said, no, I'm supposed to serve. I was on the side with one person. So I served the ball to him. And then he had to hit it and run around and hit it again. You follow the picture? You know what I did? The adult, the camp speaker, tricked him. I can remember how crushed he was. And I don't think it was just that he lost the game, although I think he intently wanted to win that game. I think it's that the camp pastor fooled me. You see, in our experiences with people, the people whom we trust, the people who have the power and authority, the people who call the shots, they take advantage of us. And in the book of Psalms, God says this, you thought I was altogether like you. And that's what happens. See, in humanity, in our experiences with people, one person takes advantage of us. And we think, now, the salesman took advantage of me, the mechanic took advantage of me, the guy that sold me the house took advantage of me, the builder took advantage of me, the policeman, I mean, the list goes on and on and on. And then we think about God. I don't think I can really trust Him. You see, our experiences with people cause us to disbelieve the goodness of God. Now, it's often the people who are older, the people who are smarter, the people who are stronger that have taken advantage of us. Is God older than we are? Is God stronger than we are? Huh? You know, I heard a song a while back in the radio in my truck that, you know, if I ruled the world, something like that. Most people, if they ruled the world, what would they do? They would set everything to please themselves. Isn't that right? And so we get this idea of God. God rules the world, and therefore He's doing everything simply to please Himself. Oh my. Reason number three why we doubt the goodness of God. And this is Satan's representations of God. There's a clock back there, but I don't know what it says. Is it 9 o'clock? Listen, most of my sermons are not as long as they seem, so just relax. All right? What was reason number three for doubting the goodness of God? Satan's representations of God. Whenever Satan communicates something to us about God, there's always, it's either blatantly erroneous or at least laced with error. Every time. Whenever Satan talks to God about us, he always tells the truth. You see what Richard did? You see what Tim did? See what your child did? He always tells God the truth about us. But when he communicates something to humans about God, he always tells or incorporates a lie. Some of you remember that in John chapter 8, when Jesus is talking to some people, he says, "You're of your father, the devil, and he is a liar." In fact, Jesus said that the devil was the father of lies. Now, in the Scriptures, where's the first lies recorded? Go with me to the book of Genesis. Please, turn back to Genesis. I want you to see this. Genesis chapter 3, you know the story. God created Adam and Eve. God had already created and formed this earth and made it exactly what human beings needed to live on. When He created Adam and Eve, He made on this earth a special place we call the Garden of Eden, in which there were beautiful trees, there were fruit trees, there was everything. It was just a fantastic place. And God said to Adam and Eve, "Now you can eat freely." Did you hear that? God said you can eat freely of all the trees in the garden. In other words, there's no limit. There's no demand. If you don't want to eat the banana, you don't have to eat the banana. If you don't want to eat the broccoli, you don't have to eat the broccoli. But if you want broccoli, you want bananas, you can eat all you want, anytime you want. Let me tell you something. Before I came here, I worked for a company in southwest Colorado in which we had a shop right next to the office. And in the shop, there were at least three, if not four, freezers. There were at least two, if not three, refrigerators. I haven't counted them out. And in the freezers, there were beef and sometimes pork, but usually beef. In the refrigerators, there were cans of pop. I mean, there was Pepsi and sometimes root beer and Sprite. And there were candy bars most of the time. Man, I'm making myself hungry here. Snickers and Hershey bars, Butterfingers, and then in the ice box, the freezer, there were ice cream bars. I mean, there were the drumstick things and ice cream sandwiches, and then the chocolate. I mean, oh man, why did I quit that job? Because you see, and there was cheese in the refrigerator, and there was bacon, and the morning you get there, you want to do some bacon, help yourself, and there were eggs. And here's the rules. Anytime you want. Whatever you want. You don't have to ask. You don't have to tell us. You don't have to report what you're doing. You want a can of pop? Go get a can of pop. You want a candy bar? Go get a candy bar. Sweetie Pie says to me, when you come home tonight, bring some hamburger. I go to the freezer and I take out how much hamburger I want. I don't have to ask him if I can get it. I don't have to tell him how much. You get in the picture? Freely, it's yours. It's part of the job. God said to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, eat freely. Take your pick. Whatever you want, however much you want. Does that sound like a good deal? Say yes. Woo! Oh, he said, except that one tree right in the middle of the garden, the tree of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you don't eat that. So Satan comes on the scene, verse 1. And he said, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden of Eden? Now, notice which he picked on. Of all the positive, he said something about the negative. In other words, the one negative, when God said, don't eat this, that's the one thing that Satan focused on. And that's, we do that all the time. I heard about a guy that was inebriated, walked out of a bar and he bumped into a telephone pole and he put his hands up and he walked all the way around that telephone pole, feeling that pole. When he got done, he said, help, I'm fenced in. There was one negative in the Garden of Eden, and Satan focused attention on that. Oh, you can't do that. All right, verse 3. Now I want verse 4. I'm just skipping around here all over the place. First of all, Satan drew a question about that. But look at verse 4. Satan said to the woman, you shall not surely die. Was that a lie? Now wait a minute. God had put Adam and Eve in this fantastic garden, given them everything, carried on a good friendship relationship with them. How is Satan going to get Eve to disobey God? How is Satan going to get Eve to believe that she won't die? Verse 5. God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. And you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, here's my premise. I think what Satan did, he came to Eve and he said, Eve, baby, God is keeping what's good from you. What do you think? Eve, if you want what's really good, disobey God and eat the fruit. Did it work? Come on, did it work? It worked immaculately. So much so that I think Satan has been building a distrust of God in the hearts of people down through the years, and it's so deeply ingrained within us we don't even know it's there. We just think it's part of life. We don't recognize it. And I think if most of us as Christians start scratching around somewhere down inside, we would agree that there's a distrust of God. I mean, it is so, it controls us so much. Do you remember the disciples who had witnessed the life of Jesus Christ and all the good that He did, and they got in this storm and Jesus is asleep and they went and woke Him up and they said, Master, don't you care that we perish? Isn't that the natural thing? Why didn't God let this happen? Don't you care? It's just drilled inside of us. We question the goodness of God. Did Satan question God's existence to Eve? Hello? What do you think Eve would have said had Satan come along and said, Eve, there's no God? Huh? Satan doesn't care if you and I believe that there's a God. Satan doesn't care if we believe that God created the heavens and the earth. But Satan wants us to disbelieve the goodness of God. because then we will follow our own desire for what's good for us and we will leave God in the dust. And I think Satan does it not just to fool us, but I think he gets a kick out of giving God a black eye, giving God a bad name. I have three children, and let's suppose that during their younger years somebody came to them and said, "You don't have a dad. There's no such person as Tim Norris." But let's say they took my kids aside and they began to feed them ideas that their dad was not a good man. Huh? And make them think ill of their dad. Boy, that would hurt. And I think Satan's trying to get God, hurt God, by making us believe that he's not really good. All right, we have three reasons why we disbelieve the goodness of God. What was number one? You with me? Our own what? The effects of sin on our own thinking. Number two, our experiences with people. And number three, the lies of Satan. Let's move on to our third and final consideration this morning about the goodness of God. What I want to talk about in closing is I'm not closing yet, don't get me wrong. Finally, I want to talk about the evidences. I want to talk about the evidences of God's goodness. Are there any evidences that God truly is good? Number one, creation illustrates the goodness of God. Creation illustrates the goodness of God. They're leaving already. See ya. Hey. I got to shorten this up. You go to Genesis chapter 1 and the account of God's forming this earth. And on this earth, He did this, this, this. And after each one of those, or most of those, it says, and it was what? You remember that? And it gets clear to the end of God's creating the plant life, the animal life, and even human life. And it says, and behold, God saw it, and it was very good. You know, there's people in the mountains right now just enjoying the mountains. You know why? Because God made that. Years ago, I saw this poster that said, every work is a self-portrait of the person who did it. Every job, that's it. Every job is a self-portrait of the person who did it. Now, the idea of that was to get people to do good work. But the Bible says a good person out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. If God is good, whatever he does is going to be. Did he do a good job in creation? He made us. But he made us that we needed food. If you don't eat, you don't keep living. How many of you have got that figured out? But God is so good that in the food which nourishes us, He just didn't put nourishment, He put chemicals, and on our mouths He put taste buds. Did He have to do that? Why did He do that? Because He's good. I like to pray once in a while before I eat. Thank you, Lord, for the taste buds. I mean, you know something? In fact, food tastes so good, most of us eat because it tastes good rather than that we need it to stay alive. You want proof of it? Pinch your own tummy. We eat because it's so good, right? But we have to have it. God made us that we are beings that are supposed to work. You don't work, you don't eat. Says in the New Testament. But let me ask you something. Isn't a good day's work rewarding? Isn't it? Isn't it good to come home at night and know you've put in a good job? Come on, go like this. In fact, so much so that some people become workaholics. Because it's so good to do a good job and to... Oh. Sleep. We need sleep. We don't get enough sleep. You're not going to make it. And yet, isn't sleep good? So much so that some people are sleeping right now. And some of them are right here. Did you know that if everybody that slept in church were laid end to end, they'd be a lot more comfortable? That's not in my notes. All right, does creation illustrate that God is good? Say yes.
Amen.
Number two, the Bible tells us. The Bible tells us that God is good. Here, write this down. Some of you taking notes, write down Psalm 107, verses 1 and 8. Write down Psalm 118, verses 1 and 19. Write down Psalm 136, 1. Write down Psalm 100. Some of you know that by heart. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord. All, remember that? Come before His presence with singing. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving. That whole psalm, little short Psalm 100. How many of you have memorized it? What's the last verse say? Why is it we're supposed to come before the Lord with rejoicing and singing and so on? Verse 5. For the Lord is what? He's good. In fact, Psalm 31:19 says, "Oh, how great is thy goodness." Well, it's not just the Old Testament, and it's not just Psalms. You know, in Matthew chapter 7, verses 9 through 11, Jesus is teaching, and He says, "Listen, if a man's son asks him for a piece of bread, will he give him a snake?" Ordinarily not. And He says, now if you as human beings know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more God? In Matthew chapter 20, Jesus told a parable. He said, the kingdom of heaven is like this landowner that needed people to work for him. And so he went out early in the morning. And the first workers who were there, people would gather in a certain place to go to work. And it says they bargained for a denarius a day. The first people, they weren't going to go to work unless they got at least a denarius a day. They went to work. And later the landowner needed more help, and he went out. And there were some more workers. And he said, listen, guys, if you'll go work for me, I'll treat you right. You remember that story in Matthew 20? Go like this if you do. Later in the day, he needed more. He went out and he said to these people, if you'll go work for me, I'll pay you what's fair. And this happened until just like an hour before quitting time. He found some more people and he says, if you'll go work for me, I'll treat you right. I'll pay you what's fair. And they, without bargaining, they just went and worked. And when it came pay time, at the end of the day, they would always pay their workers. The ones that had just worked 1 hour came first. And you know how much they got? They got a full day's wage. The denarius. And the people that had worked 3 hours, they got a full day's wage. Did he treat them right? Say yes. And finally, the people that had bargained early in the day, they bargained for a full day's wage. How much did they get? Exactly what they'd bargained for. Did he cheat anybody? Say no. He is illustrating God. Let me tell you something, my friend. I am convinced that people who serve God in their life here, when they get to glory, they're going to be absolutely astounded at the reward God has. It's just going to blow us away, His goodness. Does the Scripture tell us that God is good? Creation illustrates that God is good. The Scriptures tell us that God is good. Number three, reason or evidence that God is good. Jesus demonstrated the goodness of God. One of the shortest summaries of the life of Christ is in Acts chapter 10. And it says about Jesus that He went about doing good. Isn't that right?
Amen.
He had all these miracles. You know what? If I had that kind of power, I'd probably use it for myself. Tell me one miracle that Jesus did for His own benefit. You can't do it. In fact, when He had been starving, when He had been fasting for 40 days, and He had the opportunity and it was suggested to Him, hey, turn these loaves into bread for yourself. Would He do it? The life of Jesus Christ demonstrates repeatedly that God is good. How did He refer to Himself? I am the, what kind of shepherd? Mediocre shepherd? I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd does what? He gave His life for the sheep. And when Jesus saw humanity headed for hell because of their sin, He stepped in our place and He took our penalty on the cross of Calvary. If that doesn't demonstrate the goodness of God, you're not going to be convinced of it. Number four, reasons or what we call this, evidences of the goodness of God. Experience assures us that God is good. The one song I found in our hymnal about the goodness of God is this song. God is so... God is what? God is so good. And the last part of that song said, He's so good. Pardon? And you know something? The testimony of person after person after person who's come to God and trusted Him and given their life to Him would be, oh, God is so good. God is so good. I'm getting to be an old man now. And I look back at my life. Do I think God has cheated me? Am I sorry for any kind of commitment to Him? Any kind of surrender to Him? Absolutely not. In fact, I am sorry that I haven't more fully trusted Him, that I haven't more fully given myself to Him. I have never yet met a person who has surrendered to God, who's walked with God, and at the end of their life say, man, God sure cheated me. Never yet. Oh, I've met person after person who said, I've gone my own way, I tried to do this, and now what am I going to do? Listen, child abuse is not a problem in God's family. No way. God is so good. God is so good. Now we've got to come to an end, right? We've got to quit this. You know something? Remember we read in here by Tozer. Tozer said, sometimes our true notion of God lies buried deep inside. As I first thought these thoughts, I had to get down on my knees and say to my God, whom I trusted as my Savior, oh God, I am so sorry for believing those awful thoughts about You. I distrusted God. I was afraid God was going to keep good for me. And let me tell you something. There's person after person in the family of God that probably needs to get down on their knees and apologize to God for believing the lies of Satan, for thinking these unkind things about Him. You know something? Maybe what we need to do is just plain accept the truth and shout it out. God is good. God is good. God is so good. Wow! Feed on the goodness of God. As we come to the Scriptures, as we look at creation, constantly think about God's goodness. You know what? If we really believe that God is good, it should affect our surrender. Don't you think it'd be a little bit risky to run and jump in the arms of God and say, Dear God, do with me whatever You wish, because I know it's going to be good. But we're not quite sure we're ready to do it. Well, some of you today are going to be ready to do that, aren't you? To jump into the arms of God and say, Oh God, do with me. Take out of my life anything You want to. Put into my life anything that You want to. He that cometh to God must believe that He is. And that He's the rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. And you know something? When we talk about salvation, when we talk about coming to Christ as Savior, there's many a people that are afraid that if I trust Christ, if I receive Christ as my Savior, boy, that's really going to put an end to my fun. Lie of the devil. My friend, if you haven't trusted Christ as your Savior, believe me, that's the best thing you could ever do for yourself. Let's pray. Lord God, thank You today that we can wholeheartedly believe and trust in Your goodness. And I pray, Lord God, that You'll help us to feed our minds on that fact, that it will affect our walk with You, our obedience to You, our joy in living. And Lord, I pray that You'll be honored as we think about it, as we receive Your goodness, as we dwell upon it. And I pray this in the name of our Good Shepherd, our risen Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you for listening. I think we're supposed to sing a song. Did I leave enough time for the song? I didn't. I got carried away. Go have coffee and donuts and get ready for Sunday school class.